We're not going to be in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. We're going to come back to that next Sunday. And I've not got one specific text for you this morning. I'm going to preach more on a doctrine, so we'll be in various parts of the Bible. But if I just were to read one verse to you, it would be verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And we're going to look at the doctrine of adoption, something which is just so, so encouraging. I've been challenging you an awful lot, giving you a very hard time Sunday mornings, and we've been going through 1 Corinthians 13. This is your reward. You get something which has done me good to go back over this in the week, and it is just so thrilling to look at what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to look at adoption this morning, and we'll start by just defining the doctrine. The actual word that Paul uses in the Greek for adoption, huiothesia, means to place as a son. In the Roman world in which he was living, someone who had no heir would take a man or a child into their family and confer on that child the status of son so that they could carry on the family name and one day inherit the family estate. And it's something that we still recognize today in our society. Someone from outside of the family is taken into the family and they become family. And that's what lies at the heart of the biblical doctrine. Whilst the Greek word, huiothesia, to place as a son, is comparatively rare in the Bible, it only appears 5 times, and always in Paul's letters, but just 5 times the word adoption appears in the Bible. The idea of adoption is just spread throughout the New Testament. We're now called the children of God, one of John's favourite expressions. We have God for our Father. We who are outside of the family have been brought into the very household of God. And that is central to Jesus' teaching. It's central to the apostles' teaching. And the act by which we become sons and daughters of God is the act of adoption. It's an act of the Father in which he takes us into his family and confers onto us, gives to us a new status, that of child, and gives us a new relationship with him, that of father to child. God actually calls us his children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. He confers on us the full rights of membership of his family. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, he gave them the right, the authority to be called children of God. So adoption is an act in which something is done to us rather than something is done in us. Is that fair? It's the changing of our relationship with God rather than the changing of our natures. However, along with the act of adoption, the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, is given by God to enable us to realize and to explore and to enjoy this new relationship. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, he's called the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The act of adoption, the legal side of it, and the spirit of adoption are not one and the same thing, but they always go together. The first is the legal act, the second the gift of the Spirit who enables us to enjoy and see our sonship. The one gives us the right to be called children of God, the other gives us the ability to live and love and worship as the Spirit, as the children of God. The Westminster Confession describes it like this: all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Isn't that beautiful? God puts his name on you. God brings you into all of these blessings as he adopts you. Then, having defined the doctrine, I want to display the doctrine, because too often the doctrine of adoption just gets swallowed up in all of the other parts of the great plan of redemption, and some of the great theologians have lamented that it just gets tacked on the end of justification or regeneration, whereas in fact it should be looked at all by itself. It's something which is so special. Justification is awesome, and it's addressing our greatest need, that of being righteous before a judge. Justification is about making us right with God. And if we're not right with God, then we're in trouble. We're damned. Unless our sin can be forgiven and a perfect righteousness supplied for us, then there could be no hope of any blessing at all. And so God, in his amazing love, meets that need by sending his Son to live the life that we have to live, but we can't live, and to provide us with the righteousness that we need to stand before God. He sends his Son to take our place at Calvary and pay for our sins, and to wipe out the debt and supply the righteousness. Justification is rightly viewed as the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel. Through it, we're declared right before the judge of all the earth. But in adoption, God isn't dealing with us as a judge, as he is in justification. He's dealing with us as a father. To be sure, adoption has to stand on the foundation of justification. But we can see that in it, God has conferred an even higher blessing. Now, we're not just righteous like the angels are. We are family, which the angels are not. Jim Packer, in his brilliant book, Knowing God, writes this: in justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to the death that their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. This free gift of acquittal and peace, won for us at the cost of Calvary, is wonderful enough. But justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. In idea, at any rate, you could have the reality of justification without any close fellowship with God resulting. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater still. Do you get the impact of that? God could have blotted out your sins, provided you with a perfect righteousness, and not necessarily have created a close relationship with you. You'd be like the angels. But God has gone further than that. He loves you so much that he says it's not enough just to cleanse them from their sins and fit them for heaven. I put a crowning blessing on them. I bring them into my family. And I love them as a father loves his children. Similarly, regeneration gives us a new nature, and we're born again by the Holy Spirit, which is stunning and it's wonderful. But adoption gives us a new family. It gives us a new father. And these incredible blessings are all connected in the plan of redemption. And regeneration and justification are the prerequisites of adoption. But the act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God itself is I wouldn't say that, it doesn't sound reverent enough. It's the top of the mountain. It's the crowning glory of the plan of redemption. I'm sure that Paul was thinking about that when he said in Ephesians, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That is, in other words, the crowning glory in the eternal plan of God, that we should be made sons by Jesus Christ for himself. For sure, justification is the fundamental blessing of the gospel. Without it, there can be no salvation. But what love the Father has lavished upon us, that he should not only declare us righteous, but should take us higher and higher and make us his sons and daughters. Then I want us to delight in this doctrine, and this is the practical part of our sermon. We look at this new relationship that we're in. Do you explore this? Because you should. It's eternal life, having a relationship with God as Father and Jesus Christ as Lord, who is also brother. We have to start here by marvelling at this once more. God is our Father. We are his children. Someone says, how are you? And you start with how you're feeling. And because you're not feeling great, and you've got post-Christmas blues, and the children are still on holiday, and there's another week before they go back, you pour out your litany of complaints. And there's Christmas to pay for as well. You start with how we're feeling or how we're doing. Well, no, we need to start with what we are to God and what he is to us. We are in this most amazing, impossible relationship. God, who is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God, who is fire and light unapproachable. God, who cannot be contained by the universe. He overspills it. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He's taken the children of wrath out of the gutter, washed them in the blood of his Son, clothed them in his righteousness, made them alive through the power of the Spirit, and taken them into his family. It's like a fairy story. He's taken us out of the gutter and brought us into the palace. He's put the ring of the family onto our finger, the crown of the family onto our head, the name of the family into our lives. We're allowed to look into the face of God and say, Abba, Father. We're not only allowed to do that, we're told to do it. So much of Jesus' teaching is impressing this glorious truth into our hearts. Our Father in heaven, your heavenly Father, your Father who's in the secret place, your heavenly Father knows you need these things, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the new relationship that you're in. If we're in Christ, God is our Father. Anything that the best earthly father could be is simply eclipsed by what our heavenly Father is. We have a Father who is infinite in wisdom. He is the only wise God.
He is the one who knows what he's doing in our lives and why he's doing it. And he only has our best interests at heart as he works out his plan in our lives. A pretty good earthly father has the best interests of their children at heart, don't they? Most of us try a little bit, or quite a lot. Jesus would say, how much more your Father in heaven? How much more perfect he is? We have a Father whose power is limitless, whose riches are inexhaustible, who withholds no good thing from his children. I mean, if he was prepared to give them his own son, will he not with him freely give them all things? We have a Father who pities his children, who protects them, who cares for them, who provides for them. A Father who listens when they cry and answers those cries. A Father who says, ask. Now what, you children long for your Father to say? Ask. Not just looking at the singletons. Ask, and I will provide. Well, your Heavenly Father says that. And sure, there's the proviso that he answers in a way which is good and which is a real blessing to us. But he's a Father who's always saying, ask. We have a Father who's interested in each one of his children individually and who treats them as individuals. He knows them better than they could ever know themselves and takes all of that knowledge into his dealings with them. We have a Father who never gives a child a task which is too difficult for them to do. And when he stretches them, he gives them more grace so that they can, through faith in him, do it. We've got a Father who disciplines his children, not to destroy them, but rather to bring them back to where they should be, in the heart of the warmth of the family. A Father who stretches his children and prunes them that they might grow in all areas through greater dependence on him and trust in him. We've got a Father whose desire is that we should have joy which is full, not the deceptive joys that sin promised, but the greatest joy that arises from abiding in his love and doing his will. We have a Father who actually enjoys fellowship and friendship with his children. It must have been about 3 o'clock this morning. I was sleeping on the sofa. There hadn't been a row or anything. My parents had come to stay and they'd taken over our bedroom and they'd gone on down to preach at Portsmouth this morning. But it meant that we were all put in different places and I happened to be put on the sofa. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, a little boy appeared, staggered down the stairs. He'd had a bad dream. And I wasn't too pleased to see him at 3 o'clock in the morning. I sent him off in the general direction of his mum, who I think was upstairs in one of the other bedrooms, I'm not absolutely sure. I wasn't excited about sharing fellowship with my son at 3 o'clock in the morning. Your Heavenly Father is excited about sharing fellowship with you whenever and wherever. He enjoys communion and time with you. He loves to have time, family time with you. My Father will love him, Jesus said. We'll come and we'll make our home with him. This is no God who stands afar off and is aloof and unapproachable, but one who's intimately concerned even about the tiniest details of our lives, down to the number of hairs on our heads. He's a Father who'll never let his children go. My Father who's given them to me, said Jesus, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. There is perfect security in this relationship. To encapsulate all of the above, we have a Father who loves us. You're just going to take one thing away this morning. Take that away. Your Father loves you. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. So in Jesus Christ, we've been brought into the most amazing relationship possible. We're in a new family. Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, is also our brother, and his Father is our Father. Sure, he's son in a very different way to us. He's not the adopted son. He is the only begotten of the Father. He's son in a unique way. And yet, whilst that difference is always maintained in Scripture, he's not ashamed to be called our brother. And he's ready to share his Father with us. He says to Mary in John 20, verse 17, "Say to my brothers, I ascend to my Father and," what? "Your Father. To my God and your God." We share one Father with our elder brother. And think about this, that Father loves all of his children equally. As the Father loves his only begotten Son, so he loves his adopted sons and daughters. It's a dysfunctional, difficult family where one child is not loved and another child is. Maybe you looked at your Christmas presents and you looked across and theirs was bigger than yours, and you began to think they must be loved more than me. Well, they're not. You children are all loved equally, I hope. You should be. But sometimes in the Bible we see it, in a patriarchal family, one child is not loved and another child is spoiled and they're lifted higher than all of the other ones. It isn't like that in God's family. As the Father loves his Son, Jesus, he loves you in exactly the same way. Don't take my word for it, take Jesus's. "You have loved them," he says, "even as you've loved me." God receives us as sons and loves us with the same steadfast affection with which he eternally loves his beloved only begotten. There are no distinctions of affection in the divine family. We're all loved, just as fully as Jesus is loved. But then there's another application to that, because Jesus, having said, "You've loved them even as you've loved me," also says, "As I have loved you, you also love one another." So this love in the family of God, it encompasses our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it gives us the same opportunity and obligation to love each other with that family love. After all, we're no longer strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. To claim to love God, who loves us, whilst not loving the rest of the family, is, as John tells us in his epistle, to be living a lie. Adoption has brought us into a very big, very special family. Then I want us to think about living as the children of God. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" We see here that the Father who adopts also sends forth the Spirit of adoption into our hearts so that we can recognize this new relationship and we can cultivate it. This isn't any abstract doctrine. We're made the children of God that we might now know God is our Father, and we might live as the children of God. And this will be seen in transformation in our lives. If you're in the family of God, there needs to be an increasing likeness to your Father. We're to imitate our Father. Children do that, don't they? Sometimes it's a painful thing seeing your traits and your characteristics coming out in your children. You see, oh no, there's my pessimism. And there's my short fuse, anger, temper problem coming out in that child. Well, God wants to see his characteristics coming out in his children. Matthew 5 verse 43 says, "You've heard that it was said of old that you should love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Because that's what he's like. Because he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is saying, this is what your Father's like, and this is what you are becoming like. You are children who are bearing the family hallmarks. You find that in 1 John 3 verse 1. We've read this a couple of times already this morning, but just take it a bit further this time. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Anyone who is a child of God will be increasingly becoming like Jesus, which is to be increasingly like the Father. That's not some byproduct of the plan of redemption. It's our Father's eternal purpose for us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. How does that happen? Well, it happens in one way as the Spirit of adoption lives in you and changes you and stamps the family characteristics, the heavenly characteristics, into your life and enables you to live them out so that you can be true to your Father and to your elder brother, Christ Jesus. When we wander and backslide, we've got the privilege of knowing that our Father will discipline us, because that's what good fathers do. Hebrews 12 verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed chastened us for a few days as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." He loves his children so much that he would rather discipline us than disown us. And that's good, and for our good. And he will win, because he's God. And we will increasingly look like the Lord Jesus Christ, till one day in glorification we see him as he is and we are perfectly like him. But the work's going on now. Then adoption will work itself out in the way that we trust our Father. God doesn't merely want us to know about the privileges of adoption. He wants us to believe them and trust him as the perfect loving Father that he is. Too often we put far too much trust in the uncertain riches of this world rather than the infallible promises and unsearchable riches of our loving Heavenly Father. Sure, we're not given any excuse to be idle just to sit back and think, well, we're on heavenly benefits, don't have to do any work, get paid straight into our account, we'll always be taken care of. No, God says work, but he also says, trust me. Trust me. Don't be anxious in the face of this world's uncertainties and problems, because they don't occur outside of the plan and purpose of our Father. And he has never, ever failed one of his children in their times of need. When we face Satan's temptations and our own fears that following God and the life of faith would be detrimental to our security and well-being, Jesus answers that fear by using which doctrine? It's going to be quite obvious, isn't it? Hardly going to say glorification at this point. It's going to be adoption again. Think about it. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Do you really, really trust your Father? I get my net these blank books. I hope you say yes. Do you really see that his promises are more secure, more authoritative than what's in the building society, or the bank, or your strength? Do you really live in that relationship with him, that you have a Father who is leading you through this life, who you can trust, who you must trust? Then adoption will affect the way that we pray. Adoption's granted us the most glorious privilege in prayer. If God had stopped at justification, then the way that we addressed God would be, we would say God, wouldn't we? We would say Lord. We would address God as King, as the Almighty. All of those things are excellent. We should do. But because of adoption, we're now allowed and instructed to say Abba, Father. We're not coming as slaves to God, but in Christ Jesus we come through the torn veil into the Holy of Holies with reverential boldness, and there we commune with our Father. And he loves us to come and pray, even at 3 o'clock in the morning. And his lament would be that we so often don't want to talk to him and spend so little time talking to him. He's given us this blessed relationship in adoption. He's a Father. His command is ask, and his promises, and you shall receive. I was saying earlier, for sure, the proviso is that a good, wise Father will ensure that the answers he gives are for the best. But let no one think that he doesn't hear the genuine cry of a child or answer it. I'd be a poor father to ignore the approach of a son or daughter and to be too busy for them, or to disregard their requests. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him? He's a Father who really can do more than we can think or imagine. Has the doctrine of adoption really impacted on our prayer lives? Listen to how you pray, not just how other people pray. Listen to how you pray. Are you really coming to your Father? Or do you come to a God who is remote and uninterested? One of the joys of this morning, I can say this because my father's not here, is I could hear him praying in our bedroom through the wall. And it just took me back to my childhood. And one of the greatest things that my dad taught me was a relationship with God that was real and deep and warm and intimate. And he lives his life in close communion with his Father. And he talks to him as Father, never with in a way which isn't reverent, and yet always in a way which is close. And just lovely to sit there and listen to that. He didn't know I was listening. I could hear through the wall. Well, please, whilst maintaining the reverence, get the closeness in your prayer lives. Come to God as Jesus came to his Father, and use those words, Father, Abba, Father. It reminds you of the family ties and the liberty and the amazing love that the Father's lavished upon us. And also, if we're children of God, if we're adopted, doesn't God want us to feel it? You can know about it in your heads, but God actually wants you to be assured of it. He wants you to experience it and to enjoy it. He wants us to know that we're loved as his children. And part of the work of the Spirit of adoption is to come to us and tell us that we are children of God. Romans 8 verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive again the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Jim Packer says, God will go out of his way to make his children feel his love for them and know their privileges and security as members of his family. Adopted children need assurance that they belong. Your Father provides it. So how does he assure us of that belonging? Well, I think the Bible talks about assurance in a couple of different ways. There are things that you can infer, you can work out that you are a child of God. Jesus is Lord. I love the things that I didn't used to love, and I'm beginning to hate the things that I should hate. There's a change in life. I love the people of God. I want to love them more, but I look at them and I say they're my family. And you can work out the Spirit's work in your life. You can infer that you're a child of God. There's that kind of assurance, and that's important. That's the sort of bedrock of New Testament assurance. But there's also this immediate assurance. When the Holy Spirit is a witness himself, and he testifies to our spirit in a distinct and immediate testimony. Robert Haldane writes about this and says, this testimony, although it cannot be explained, is nevertheless felt by the believer as sometimes stronger and more palpable, and at other times as more feeble and less discernible. Its reality is indicated in Scripture by such expressions as the Father and Son coming to us and making their abode with us, and the love of God being shed abroad by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Isn't the Father's desire to make us doubt his love ever? Sure, when we grieve him, he can withdraw the felt sense of his presence. His desire, though, from Romans chapter 8, is clearly that we should know that we're children of God. And he's active in telling us. To have given us all these blessings, and then to have hidden them from us, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? God wants you to know how much he loves you. And one of the ways is through the Holy Spirit bearing witness in your life that you are one of the children of God. I've said this before, that one of our problems with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that too often we're looking for an explosion inside us. And what we should be looking for is an inward communion, an increasing knowledge of God and closeness to God. But finally, Let's consider the hope of the children of God. Although in Jesus, our Lord, we already have so much, there is still so much to come. Our Father has brought us into his family in Christ that we might, with our elder brother, be his heirs. If we'd never heard this before, we'd say it couldn't be true. But it is true. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're an heir of God? That should make some of you smile. You're an heir of God. The Father is giving us a portion, a share in his estate with his Son. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve anything. Jesus deserves it all. But he's done it that we might not only be justified before his Father, but adopted into his family by his Father, and have his inheritance shared out with you. And he's not even envious or jealous about it. He rejoices over that, the sharing of his inheritance with me and with you. Part of that inheritance is going to be being made just like Jesus. Now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have the hope, the certainty of being like our brother, with renewed, perfect natures, minds which are pure, hearts which are clean, free from temptation, and even the possibility of failure and sin. Then there'll be these bodies. We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Paul says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's as if Paul is saying, we go on groaning till finally comes the climax of what we were adopted for, which is the resurrection. And the finished son and daughter take their place in the blessed family. We're already there in Christ. He's the first fruits. And the Spirit is the pledge against the final promise. But at the moment, we still groan as we wait for the consummation of our adoption. At the moment, if you've got a groaning body, after a night on the sofa, I have. You feel the ravages of middle age. Are you middle aged at 46? I guess you are. It's quite old, actually. And you can't do what you did a year ago or a decade ago. And we start to groan. But we have this amazing future in the family of God. Our bodies are going to be made like Jesus' glorious body. Immortal, noble, powerful, incorruptible, spiritual. That's what waits for the sons and daughters of God. Bodies fit for eternity. And there'll be a place for us to live in these glorified bodies. Our inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth, purged by the fires of that last day, and made what God intended them to be. Ours to enjoy and explore and develop and own with Jesus forever. That brings us to the climax of our hope, to be with the whole family. Isn't it lovely when the family are together? The door is shut. They're all home. Well, God has exactly that longing, but in a greater way. All of his family are to be where he is and to be safe together. And there'll never be a gathering like this one. Each and every adopted son and daughter, Jesus will stand at our head and he'll say, here I am, and all of the children, the adopted children that you gave to me. And he'll present us to his Father and our Father. That's some hope.